Well, I suppose that all of you, like I have been very interested in the 75th anniversary of the invasion of Normandy, D-Day, 1944. I've read some books on D-Day, histories of World War II, and it always, or on the war in general, but it always comes to focus on this particular occasion. And since it was the 75th anniversary, various television stations did a pretty good job of bringing a lot of information, reminding us of many things about D-Day. But so I thought I'd start out talking for a minute about that. This is Calais right up here, and this is where the tunnel is, the tunnel that goes between England and France. And Germans thought that that's where the invasion was going to occur. It occurred down here in the Normandy area. So what struck me in what I've read and just kind of refreshed my memory as I was watching some of the programs and so forth related to the observation of D-Day this year is the leadership between the two sides. You know, you had Roosevelt, Eisenhower, Churchill leading the Allied powers, and then you had Hitler, von Rundstedt, and Rommel as the leading figures defending the coast of France and all of Europe, for that matter, on the other side. Now, what struck me as I was watching some of this is how different the leadership between the two were. And I'll just make a few notes here of some of the things that I found. First of all, the Allied leaders, they let the generals plan and conduct the invasion. They didn't try, well, some of them maybe tried a little, but they didn't really attempt to influence what the generals were doing. It was in their hands. On the other hand, Hitler micromanaged everything, and particularly the defense, pretty much himself. Now, another thing that struck me about the leadership was the deceptions that were played during that time. The Allies that led the Germans to believe that the invasion was going to take place in Calais. Shortest point, it's only about 20 miles or so across the channel at that point. But when you're massing that big an army, there's no way you're going to fool them that much unless you're very clever. And so what the Allies decided to do is we're going to tell them that we're going to invade at Normandy. But we're also going to tell them that's just a front. We're going to start an invasion of Normandy, and as soon as the Axis powers, the Germans move their reserves into the fight, then the real invasion force is going to land at Calais, and it'll be too late for the Germans to respond and defend that. And so yeah, everybody knew the invasion was coming. I mean, all of England was just teeming with soldiers, getting ships, getting ready for that invasion. It was just a question of where. And so it was a clever deception, and it was really an in-depth deception. They established a fictitious army up in Scotland and were sending all kinds of messages like it was the invasion force for Calais. In the meantime, Hitler could not be convinced for days after the actual invasion started, actually about a week before he became convinced that indeed the invasion was happening at Normandy, and that was not just a front to fool the Germans. Now, it didn't take the German generals very long. Within 24 hours, those frontline generals, they knew this was the invasion, but they couldn't convince Hitler. And he held back those reserve forces, particularly some panzer divisions that could have moved up. And everybody knew on both sides, at least the generals knew, that the way to stop an invasion from the water is to meet it full force at the beachhead and push it back into the sea. The Germans didn't do that. They held back because they thought they were fooled. Another thing that happened, the weather was really iffy right up to the last minute when Eisenhower made the decision to go ahead. But they could, if they postponed it, it'd be a month before the tides were right again, so they couldn't take the chance that a bit more leaks might come out about the actual invasion and so forth. But the Germans thought it was, weather was so bad, there's no way that they're going to invade in this kind of weather. And the commanding general along the Atlantic Wall, as the Germans called the fortifications there, he took off for Berlin. He wasn't even there. He was over in Berlin for a few days because he didn't think the invasion would come in that kind of weather. So we saw a lot of creativity in the way the Allies approached it. The Germans, not so much. Eisenhower wrote two letters before the invasion started. One giving credit if they were successful, but a second that he was going to read if the invasion was pushed back. In that second letter, he put all the blame on himself. Meanwhile, Hitler blamed the generals for everything. Nothing was his fault. It's those stupid German generals that were messing everything up. Try as they might to try to convince Hitler of what was really going on and to let the generals fight this battle, he continued to micromanage it for a long time. Then this creative planning by the Allies and the execution of the invasion was really, really amazing sometimes when you look at some of the details. But again, Hitler would not release the reserves. He knew the invasion, real invasion, was coming up at Calais, and he was saving it for them, and then it was too late. The beachhead was established. Once they got enough men there, armaments there, they weren't going to be pushed back into the sea. And that beachhead could have been, they could have set up a good defense. They could have backed up to some very defensible positions and it had been a major battle. But Hitler ordered them to, no, fight to the last man, don't retreat at all, which is great for the Allies because they could marshal their forces and push back, and sometimes there'd be heavily armored divisions in one place. They'd just bypass them and surround them. Because they weren't going to retreat and come back to some defensible position and fight a real battle. And so it led then to about 2.5 months from the beachhead to Paris. That's half of France that they covered in fighting in 2.5 months. It really was a turning point of the war. Germany never recovered from that. Now, they were being pressured from the west by the Russians, or from the east by the Russians, but they never recovered from what happened during D-Day. And so I marvel at that, but not surprised. In so many ways, it seems like the hand of God was there, working things out. And that's not surprising at all. In all of the things that I saw over this past week, commemorating D-Day. Of all the things I've read over the years about the D-Day invasion and its significance, I never once saw one thing that really was the key above all else, and that was the German Empire was a resurrection of Babylon, the beast. Prophecy said that beast was going to be put down. Now, the world doesn't realize where the hand of God was acting at that time. This resurrection of the beast basically died during that invasion. Now over in Jeremiah 51 and verse 29, this is a prophecy about Babylon, and it's talking about the original Babylon, but it applies down through the ages to each of the resurrections of Babylon. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon. And so we do see God's hand working there. Now, what does that have to do with the day of Pentecost and my sermon today? Well, I'm going to give you the title right now: The Human Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Mind. Now, I began talking about some aspects of this in my sermon yesterday. Sorry to Funiac Springs, you missed all that, but I don't think that it will create any problems with you understanding and following what I'm going to be talking about today. Because I want to raise a question here, and I emphasized this a lot in my sermon yesterday, that in terms of, it's the mind. That's where the battles take place for each of us, is in the mind. And there's three aspects: the mind itself, the human spirit, and the Holy Spirit. So it's part spiritual, part physical, and it all seems to come together right up here. And so I want to raise this question today: did God design the human mind to have a spiritual reception system? So that's kind of where I'm going here as we get into this sermon, to address this question. Is the mind, so we have all kinds, and I talked about this a lot in the sermon yesterday, about how the brain works, and we have all these systems. And one of them, like the eyesight, is a receptor system. And it involves a lot of the brain just for us to see and process the images. But is there one that kind of spans the gap between the physical and the spiritual? Because those are two different realms. And yet it seems to all interact and come together in the mind. So I want to look at that. And I always find it kind of interesting when we have two sermons, because things seem to kind of come together sometimes between the two sermons. I want to turn to Acts 28, beginning in verse 25 to begin with here. Now, Paul had been taken to Rome as a prisoner, and apparently it was kind of a house arrest kind of thing, because a lot of people came to hear what he had to say. And so he preached to them. And the result was this in Acts 28, verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. And after Paul had said one word, or some translations, a parting word, obviously not one word, but a parting statement, because they were in disagreement. Some, yeah, this sounds good. Others, who's this guy Paul? We haven't heard of him. But then he said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to the people and say, seems like we've heard that before today, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to throw these up side by side here on the screen. And he said, speaking to God, speaking to Isaiah, go and tell this people. And so Paul had a little longer introduction to it, but then Paul begins in Acts 28, the next few verses there. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to the people and say, hearing you will hear, not shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive, and for all the hearts, and for the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. And so here was the quote, and this was quoted from another reference. This passage is referenced several times in the New Testament. And this morning, Mr. Lydia was referencing from Matthew 13. And so, you know, really, I guess I could accuse him of stealing my scripture. But I won't, because, you know, what he was saying ties in Sorry, Dufuniac Springs, you didn't hear it this morning, so you won't know about that. But it ties in with what I'm going to be saying this afternoon. So it's always interesting to me how these things mesh together, because we never talk. Usually, double sermons like this, the speakers will talk, what you talk about, what am I, we kind of interchange, make sure that we're both not going to preach these exact same things. But I found that really never happens, and I didn't talk to Mr. Whittier. I think he was hiding because he was afraid I might steal his stuff. But in any case, that happens. But this scripture was quoted this morning, and I said put it up side by side here because Paul didn't quote it exactly the same way that it's written in Isaiah, where God said, "Go tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand; keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." Now, you see, there's a little bit of a different tone there. And what Paul is clearly saying, this is a prophecy of what's going to happen. These people are going to hear, and they're not going to understand. They're going to see, and they're not going to understand. It's going to happen. But it almost sounds maybe like a little bit of sarcasm, the way it is in Isaiah, where God's saying, yeah, go ahead, keep on listening and don't hear. Keep on seeing and don't hear. Just go ahead and see what happens, kind of thing. But it's a prophecy of what was going to happen when Christ returned, or when Christ came the first time. And it will happen again to a certain extent as he's coming the second time. But let's go on to the rest of this passage, Acts 28:27. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And then the passage in Isaiah is almost identical, practically word for word, with just very few changes at all there in the parallel account. Now, how does this work? You can hear and not understand, or you can hear and understand. But what's going on here? Is there some sort of switch? Is there some sort of reception system, receptor system up there that makes it all work? And it's really, an interface between the physical and the spiritual. Now, maybe it's not anything real. Maybe it's just God doing this, and maybe that's just a good metaphor for us to kind of take into account how things are working, especially as we learn more and more about how the brain, the physical brain, works. Maybe it's a metaphor. Maybe it's something else up there. I don't know, and I won't be able to give you an answer for that. But it sure acts like that when we start looking at the scriptures, and that's what I want to look at. But it's like, okay, if that receptor switch, if there's a switch up there in your mind somewhere and it gets shut off, then that's it. You don't get that understanding. It comes into the ears and the eyes and it's processed, but somewhere in the mind it hits a wall. And it doesn't go to, to be technical, the prefrontal cortex. That's where all the real thinking and understanding occurs, right up here in the front part of the brain. There's a lot of things up there in that part of the brain. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But it's like it never makes it to that part of the brain, like something switched off. So, what's going on here? Now, we know, let's look at 2 Kings 6 and verse 17 in talking about this. This was when Elisha and his young servant were surrounded by the Assyrian army. And this young man was scared half out of his mind. Now, what are we going to do? And so Elisha prayed in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6 and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, notice what it says here. It says he opened his mind so he could see. It's kind of like he flipped a switch. And all of a sudden, this physical human being could see spiritual things. Is there some kind of switch up there that God can flip on and off? And he flips it to the right setting and you can see spiritual things? It's kind of what it sounds like there, doesn't it? Acts 9 and verse 31. Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And so here we have, okay, and the Holy Spirit is now, it's like, okay, somebody flipped the switch on for these people. And so they're communicating with God. They're being comforted by God. And the mechanism is the power of God, his Holy Spirit. Now, the word comforter is used here. I talked a lot about that yesterday because there's a lot of different words for comforter that could have been used. And a lot of them make it sound like the Holy Spirit's a person. And so a better translation might have been with the fear of the Lord and with the intercession of the Holy Spirit, they will multiply. And God's suddenly, like it's maybe a metaphor, but it's like a switch was flipped when you're converted, when you're doing the right things, when you're following God. Now, look at Romans 8. Can't talk about the Holy Spirit and Pentecost without going to Romans. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, most translations say he, but it's an it, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now here, intercessor was in the normal translation here. But this word helps. Assist is another way to translate that. So likewise, the Spirit also assists. And then this word mind, down near the second to the last line, as I've got shown up here, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Does the Spirit have a mind? There's several words in Greek that basically are translated mind. One is the human mind, you know, the thinking part of your brain. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a different one that suggests an inclination to be influenced or to influence. And so perhaps a better translation of this passage would be, likewise, the Spirit also assists in our weaknesses, for the first part. And then at the end, he who searches the hearts knows that the inclination of the Spirit is because it intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's an inclination. And so, you know, to how you translate, if your mindset of the translators is the Spirit is a person, a being, then you're going to translate everything he, it, instead of it, that sort of thing. You're going to write it like it's a person. But you can equally use those same Hebrew or Greek words, depending on what you're in the Old or New Testament or not, and come out with it, no, it's something else. It's not a person. It's the power of God. And we know that. Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did before you. Now there's a suggestion that we can turn off that switch. Like God can flip the switch. We can flip the switch. Turn it off. Just shut off any influence from the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians, and this is a familiar one to most of you. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so you read this, and it sounds like not only can you flip the switch, cut off the Holy Spirit's access, but Satan has at least some limited power to flip a switch, so he has access to your mind. You know, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, over the years, I think one of his favorite metaphors about the Satan and how he influences us is comparing Satan's influence to like radio television waves. They're invisible. You don't know they're there. But if you have the right receptor, there's something there. And do we have that receptor in our mind? Is there some kind of switch that I can flip on or off? That God can flip on? Even Satan can flip on and off, at least to some degree. Is that what's going on in our minds? Is it a three-switch deal that you can just flip? You know, it kind of sounds like it. If it's not actually something there physically, it's a pretty good metaphor, I think. So let's talk about the brain for a minute, because that's what we're dealing with. God created this thing that we carry around in our head. I had to raise 3 or 4 pounds or something like that. And it's a hierarchy of things that go on in the brain. And scientists are learning so much about how the brain functions that it's incredible. But it all starts with the brain cells, neurons. The brain cells, the neurons, they're these octopusy-like things that all these fingers coming out, and they attach to other neurons through these fingers sticking out, except they don't quite attach. There's a little teeny gap there, but they stay, in essence, attached, even though there's a gap there. And so these individual neurons form networks. So they're attached to all different kinds of things. And you have networks of neurons. And sometimes these networks control billions of neurons. And then these networks combine, and you have networks of networks. You know, so we have, here's the what a single neuron looks like. And then when they start combining together, this is a depiction of two neurons that are attached together, but they're also got things attached to others that you can't see in this picture. But so they'll combine and can create a cell and or a network of neurons, and then those networks will start combining with other networks and crossways, and you know, one cell may be combined with 100 networks, 1,000 networks, but it's all interlaced. And so you have the networks of networks, and the connection. And this is a chart of what scientists believe some of these networks look like. This one happens to be associated with vision. I know everything's too small for you to actually read, but each of those blocks are a network. And so this is a network of networks of what they think goes on in the vision process of the brain. How does the brain take the light that's hitting its eyes? What happens so that we actually interpret what we're seeing? That, oh, yeah, that's a guy, that's a girl, that's a baby. I don't know, how does all that happen? Well, this is the kind of interconnectivity that they've defined a lot of areas of the brain that seem to do certain things. And all these square blocks in this picture I'm showing you here are those networks. And all those lines are all the how each connect, and they're almost like they're all connected to each other. And these are billions of neurons connected to billions of neurons in all kinds of different ways. And that's the brain. Now, on top of this, there's something that the scientists are calling concept networks. Yeah, this is networks of networks of networks of networks that get up to the concept level of hierarchy. And the way they've identified these is through functional magnetic resonance imaging, which is what I'm showing you here. This is what it looks like. Now, all those little neurons, that little gap, they'll fire, transfer electrical current across it, referred to as firing. And the device that does this MRI is measuring how much firing is taking place in different parts of the brain. And so you have all this firing going on, and they developed computers that will measure the degree of intensity of the electricity that's going on and color code it into a map. And that color coding, the red would be areas, for example, of where the brain is most active. The most neurons are firing, and they're firing the fastest. You know, the hot areas. Then the yellow areas, well, not quite so much is going on, but they're pretty active. And then you get down to kind of the greenish areas, you know, we're going hot colors to cool colors is the way they've set it up. That's not quite as active, and finally you get to some of the darker colors, and the brain's not doing much at all. Now, your brain never stops firing. It's all the cells are firing, but they're firing at different levels in different areas at different times. And so when they you see an image like this, what they're doing is they're showing the person that's being scanned here, they're showing them something that triggers their mind to think. And they say, okay, what lights up? Well, those areas must be associated with whatever they're showing the person. Give you an example. And they're called concept cells because what you're doing is you're forming concepts. And they've done experiments like this. They'll have somebody in the machine, and they'll show them a picture of, say, their grandfather. And things will start firing. Now, the brain will become active in certain areas. And let's, for the sake of discussion, I don't know what this fMRI that I'm showing really is depicting, but for the sake of discussion, let's say this is what the firing pattern looks like when a person saw a picture of their grandfather. Certain places all over the brain get very active. Some places, who cares? It's just a grandfather. So then they'll do something else so the brain forgets about the grandfather. And it's no longer firing like that. Then they showed his name on a piece of paper and showed that to the individual. And what happened was the same pattern fired off in the brain again. Same pattern when they showed him his name as it did when they showed him a picture. And so then they got him off so his brain calmed down again. And then they said the grandfather's name. Same pattern fires up again. And so then they would do things like show the individual something that would be closely associated with that person's grandfather. Maybe a distinctive cane that he walked with, for example, something like that. They show him that, and the same pattern fires up again. So somehow, all these areas of the brain that's in this concept cell associated with grandfather is seeing, understanding the picture, the words of his name, the reading his name, and even things that are associated with that grandfather, the brain's taking off the same way, firing in the same pattern. Now, that's just for one little concept. Now, how many different concepts do you have in your brain? Thousands, millions? And all these things are going on. How in the world is that happening? Now, by doing these kinds of tests, they figured out, at this point, scientists can now identify regions of the brain, about 200, around 200 or so, regions of the brain that they believe are responsible for doing different things. You know, here's a graphic showing some of these areas of the brain. And I'll show you another picture. You probably can't read too much of the letters. But this is some of the things that they've identified here. You know, the visual area of the brain processed here. You look over here in the frontal lobe in that area, and you see things like intellect, judgment, reflection, emotional reaction, things of that nature. That's frontal lobe, and is the thinking part of the brain, the executive part of the brain, for example. So you have all these things, and they're all tied together in thousands of different ways. And then at the next level, you have these lobes. The frontal lobe, a lot of which is the prefrontal cortex, but that's only a part of that. And that's kind of the prefrontal cortex is kind of considered the executive part of the brain. That's where everything's controlled pretty much there. But you have the parietal lobe, the temporal lobe, the occipital lobe. And each of these, this is another hierarchy, each of those lobes communicate with each other. But they're not four. There are eight of these lobes. Four in the left brain, four in the right brain. And so you actually have two brains. You have a left one and a right one. And they seem kind of symmetrical. A lot of things on the left are on the right. But when they've started doing experiments, the left side does certain things, the right side does other things, and every now and then somebody has an accident, that connection between the two brains are cut, and they find out, well, one side of the brain can speak, but can't read. The other side of the brain can read but can't speak. You know, you need that connection in there. And so there, it just goes on and on and on. It's incredible how complicated the brain is. What in the world is going on here? And how does it all work? How does a little spark between cells become creative, rational, reasoning thought? How does that work? Sounds like a miracle to me that something like this happened. You know, and we have to ask the question, what is thought? Now, I'll give you a couple of definitions here of what is thought. One of them, to think, to employ one's mind rationally and objectively in evaluating or dealing with a given situation, to consider something as a possible action, choice, etc., to invent or conceive of something. That's a pretty good general definition of what a thought is. A little more technical definition, this might be a way that a psychologist or psychiatrist might say it. The act of attending to, identifying, and making meaningful responses to stimuli characterized by the ability to generate strings of ideas, many of them which are novel. So that's kind of a working definition that most scientists use of what is thought. And then there's the slime mole. Now, the slime mole is kind of interesting because it's a single cell thing that can live independently, but when food gets scarce, they join together with other single cell moles and form this gelatin type of thing that you see in this picture. So that's a collection of I don't know how many slime moles. Now, and they do that when food is in short supply. Now, why would they do that when food is in short supply? Well, what scientists have done, they've taken this box, and they've put some of the mole in the box, and they'll put the food up in one corner. And the slime mole works its way over to where the food is, kind of stretches itself out, and it reaches the food. And they'll do things like put some food in this corner, put some over in this corner, and the slime mole will reach both of them. It'll stretch it out thinner and thinner until it reaches both sources of food. Now, is the slime mole thinking? They're single cells. Do they have a brain? If they do, we can't find it. They're single cells. But they can seek out food. Now, what scientists refer to this type of behavior of something like a slime mole is not thought, but they define it as a scripted behavior, a scripted system following a pre-programmed response. That's the way God built slime mole. To do that is, you know, scripted is just automatic thing. You know, it's instinct. A mother bird protecting her eggs, it's kind of instinct. You know, things of that nature, instinctual things. That's not really thinking. And so it doesn't seem that slime mole can actually think, but they can operate and survive and find food through this instinctual process. Now, these scripted behavior exists in animals, and it exists to some extent in us. We have scripted behavior, things that just kind of happen automatically. You know, example would probably be Cain's reaction after his offering was rejected. He got furious. That kind of quick reaction may be simply scripted. Now, the fight or flight kind of reactions, both animals and humans have to some degree. Some of that is scripted. You're not really thinking. So that's one system, but that doesn't seem to be a thinking system, the scripted system. But I've talked about other systems, which are hierarchies of hierarchies of hierarchies of hierarchies. You finally get up to things like the intuitive system of the brain, and I've talked in several sermons about that to this congregation, and I believe so to the Dauphiniac Spring congregation also over the last couple of years when I was over there. But the intuitive system, it combines all parts of the brain, and what they think, thinking fast is the way to describe it. You know, recognizing the face of an angry man, you do it instantly. It's impulsive. It takes over in emergencies. It completes the phrase, bread and... yep. It just pops out, doesn't it? it tells you what 3 plus 3 is. You know, before I said 3 plus 3, before you even saw it, Harley, you were thinking the answer is 7. Six, I mean. Now, yeah, those things just pop into our mind. The capital of France. Paris, last time I checked. You know, now, but if you ask what 3 plus 3 is to a 2-year-old, it doesn't pop into their mind because their intuitive part of the brain, those connections haven't all been made yet, and these hierarchies have not all been developed, and so the 2-year-old would have to go to the analytical system of his brain. Where maybe, okay, 3 and 3, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Ah, it's 6. See, that's analytical. It's slow thinking. It's things that just don't pop into your head, at least not very few people, except a few savants maybe. But it requires attention and is disrupted when attention is drawn away. It's mental work. It's tiring to really think analytically. It's deliberate and requires effort. It's like the answer to 21 times 38. I doubt if that's immediately jumped into each one of your heads. You know, if you really like numbers and stuff, you might have said, well, let's see, I've got 20 times 38. That would be 760. And then I need to add one more 38 to that. That would be 798. But see, you're thinking, you're analyzing. It just didn't come to your mind. And most of you probably say, where's my calculator here? You know, that's analytical thinking. You know, count the occurrence of the letter A on this screen. Got it yet? I counted it twice, but it took me a minute, and I counted 15 both times, so I think that's probably right that it's 15. But that's nothing that just doesn't jump at you. You know, so that's the analytical system. And that's, so these are just three of the systems. There are all kinds of systems that do all kinds of things. You know, the system that takes the images that come into your eye and somehow manipulates it through all this process of the brain so that you can recognize faces, that you can know the difference between a chair and a table. You know, all these kind, how does that work? How does the brain do that? Because all it's doing, just firing little electrical charges between neurons. Remarkable. So you have this interaction, and this is just, there are other systems, but all of them are interacting. But taking these three, for example, they're all active when you're awake. The intuitive system and the scriptive system kind of run automatically. The analytical system is kind of, low focus mode, good part of the time. The intuitive system generates impressions, intuitions, and so forth. The feelings, which are suggestions for the analytical mind. And if it looks all right, the same thing with the scripted system, just instinctive things. But if it looks all right, the analytical system just cruises along. But if something doesn't look right, the analytical system kicks in and says, what's wrong here? Something's going on. I've talked about this before. I think to both of the congregations. But we have all these kinds of systems that are all interconnected and working together. And we, humans, are getting so good that we're trying to create thinking. We're trying to build computers that think. And it's had some success. You know, they've got computers that can beat the world's best chess players. They've got computers that can win at Jeopardy. Certainly, as an engineer, I couldn't live without computers, because computers just do these massively complex problems that you can never do by hand. And computer does it in seconds. You know, so it can compute complex things, math problems and things of that nature. But sadly, they have trouble recognizing a chair. Yeah, chairs come in all shapes. You know, skinny ones, skinny legs, big legs. You know, a pot-bellied stove with legs and a backing, a computer would think that was a chair. You would never think it was a chair. You know, so it can't recognize certain things. Facial recognition. Well, there are weaknesses there. Any of y'all ever watch NCIS or some of these kind of detective shows and so forth? A lot of times they're doing facial recognition. You know how it always works? They're sitting there, they're running through the database of all these possible faces that identifies either the criminal or dead body or whatever. And bing, it comes up. Ah, there it is. That's not exactly how it usually works. Usually it kind of bing, 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 and it gives a group of people that may be that person. And then a human has to examine it individually, narrow it down from maybe 100 to, is one of these the actual one that we think it is to be identified? Now, do you have facial recognition on your phone? I've got facial recognition on my phone. It'll recognize my face. You know, I look at it, it unlocks. That's pretty good. There's one problem there. Well, there's a lot of problems there. I turn my phone upside down. Hello in there. Whoops. It's not unlocking. What? Just because it's upside down, it can't figure it out. So I started experimenting with my phone. When does it recognize me? When does it? I put on my sunglasses. It wouldn't unlock it. And so Here lately, I started, my grandkids and so forth, next time I see my son, I'm going to have him see if he'll unlock it, because we kind of look a little bit alike. So I'm kind of experimenting my cell phone with this facial recognition thing. But they're getting pretty good, but everything has to be perfect almost. You know, the viewing angle, if I'm showing that phone kind of a profile view, my phone says, who is this guy? Actually, I think it says, who is this creep? But anyway, it doesn't recognize me. And, you know, low resolution pictures and cameras and so forth has a lot of problems with that. And like I said, it creates potential matches, and then humans have to come in and narrow it down. And people of color, it's harder for computers to recognize them. You know, so the things we see on television maybe aren't quite as good as the actual stuff is in reality. But they're doing pretty good. You have to give science a credit for doing things, but it's not thinking. You know, the computers can focus in on a narrow type of problem and do a pretty good job, but it doesn't think. But we're trying. We want to create a thinking machine. Well, what's God doing? What is God doing? Because God is creating something. You know, we look at science fiction, and they portray androids that are almost human. One that stands out in my mind is the Star Trek Next Generation, Data. He was almost there, but he didn't have feelings. And I think before the series ended, they actually had a feelings module that they stuck in. That's a Star Trekker. But for most of that series, poor Data, he didn't have feelings. But everything else was seemed human. Well, we haven't gotten there yet by a long shot either. But, you know, they portray that human-like beings, but not, is what we're talking about that. Something is always lacking. So, what's God doing? Well, I suggest that God is kind of doing the same thing that we're trying to do, but in a different level. Creating spirit-like beings, but not quite there yet. But spirit-like. Now, we go back, look at Genesis 1:26, and by the way, again, quoting Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and we can be spirit beings instead of going through all this mess? Well, Mr. Armstrong used to say, you can't create character by fiat. It has to be developed. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. How are we in God's image? How are we in God's image? And he says this several times. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. How are we in God's image? In Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. There it is again. I think God is trying to say to us that we're made in his image. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. All right, so my question, how are we in the image of God? How are we in the image of God? I'm going to go through this very quickly. And so you careful note takers are going to have problems here. Because I'm going to list some things from the Bible that tell us about the image of God. And one is, you know, one thing we say if we're thinking humanly, we say, well, all right, physical attributes. But God's not physical. But let's just say natural attributes, kind of the analogous physical but spiritual. And so let's list some of those. How about incomparable? And here's where I'm going to speed it up because I'm going to hit these very fast. 2 Samuel 7:22. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Incomparable. Invisible. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Unsearchable. Colossians 1:25. Romans 11:33-34. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Unsearchable. Unequaled. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? And who taught him in the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. He's unequal. Eternal. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. How about all powerful? Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. Well, that's being pretty all-powerful. How about ever-present? Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there also. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utter parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be a light above me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, ever present. All knowing. 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Unchangeable. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And foreknowledge, Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Skipped one, didn't get down to Isaiah 48:3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it, and suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Okay, that's a pretty good description of God, wouldn't you say? Okay, which one of these are you made in the image of? Are you incomparable? How about invisible? Any of y'all invisible? No. All you invisible ones, raise your hand. How about unsearchable, unequaled, eternal? No, we're not eternal either. We'd like to be. I'd like to be all these things. But we're not. We're not made in these images of God. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, let's look at moral attributes. How about that? Now here I'm going to really go to town. So hang on. Psalm 89 verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Okay, so here's righteousness. God is righteous, just, merciful, truthful. All those things. So we'll generate a list here. Psalm 117, 2. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Now, we've already listed merciful, but we haven't listed he's kind, and we haven't listed his endurance. He endures forever. And then Revelation 4:8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, is holy. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, he's impartial. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is loving. Lamentations 3:22, Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. He's compassionate. Notice I've left a lot of room here. Exodus 34:6-7, and the Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgressions of sin. That's a pretty good list there. Gracious, long-suffering, good, forgiving. How about Psalm 5:5? The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Hate sins. Acts 9:31. Then the churches, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, will multiply. God comforts us. Isaiah 54:13. All you children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. He's a teacher. Isaiah 40:28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Of course, God creates. And then, whoops, that was the last one. Let me back up there to the list here. Okay, so here's my list of moral attributes. Now, which of these are you in the image of? Now, I'm saying you're perfect. But are you pretty righteous? Are you just? Truthful? Kind? I think you could look at this and say, yeah, I have some of these traits. I hope you have all of them. But is this what God meant when he said we're made in the image of God? I suspect so. You know, God is, and all these are what? The mind. Yeah. I've heard sermons a long time ago about we're made in the image of God because he has hands, we have hands, and he has feet and we have feet. And maybe in a sense that's true, because he does use those symbols. You know, what is he going to say in terms of a spirit being? And when spirits appear, sometimes they seem to be that way, but sometimes spirits seem to look really weird to our way of thinking. But I think this is what God was really getting at, the mind. Now, we have this capability. But how? How does that work? This mind of ours, this great creation, it can have these things. I got a nice thick book that I've read part of it on altruism. The goal of the book is to show how altruism evolved. How does that relate to survival of the fittest? Who knows? But they don't make a very good case for it. But this last one, really creative, kind of centers around how we're in the image of God. We're physical creators. God is a spiritual creator. But that's what our mind is really. It's really creative. It comes up with creative ideas, and we do creative things, and we make creative things, invent things. You know, the great mystery is how do firing neurons, no matter what the connectivity, create thinking? How in the world does that happen? My opinion, it's just an opinion. The spirit in man is an interface between the spiritual, God, and the physical brains, which produce the miracle of thinking. Now, we have this too, the spirit in man, which God created, and I've talked about this before, going back when God says he created man from the earth, and then he breathed into him, and he became a living being. And I visualize that as here God's created this perfect man. all the pieces, the brain, everything's there. He's not breathing. Artificial CPR. He started breathing. I don't think it happened that way. What I think happened when God breathed into his mouth, he was breathing into him the spirit of man. And so somewhere locked up in our brain is, maybe metaphorically, maybe it's something there that allows us to communicate with God, for God to communicate with us, allows us to shut off God's communication. It allows us to open up and let Satan communicate with us. It's like some kind of switch. Now, I want to kind of wrap this up here by talking a little bit about one last example of just how the brain is so fantastic. Now, you see what I put on the screen? Eat shoots and leaves. Now, I think most of you, and you know, okay, yeah, somebody eats shoots and leaves. You know, he eats crazy stuff, green stuff. But put in a couple of commas, eats shoots and leaves. Same words, just sticking out some commas. How does the brain do that? Well, how about this one? The cooking teacher said the young children made bad snacks. Or the cannibal said the young children made bad snacks. Just changed the subject there, but everything else is the same. But we read something entirely different into the meaning of those two sentences. How does the brain do that? Okay, now, I'm going to test you. When a professor teaches you, expect to be tested. Here's your test. I'm going to show you a paragraph, and I'm going to ask you to read it. You don't have to read it out loud. Read it to yourself, if you can. That's the challenge. Here's the paragraph. Now, anybody that's hearing the sermon later on audio, you have no idea what I'm showing everybody. But I'm showing some scrambled words and asking you to read it. Can you read it? I see a lot of people saying, yep. I can read that, baby. Well, let me read it for the people in the audio world that might be listening. According to a researcher at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place. The rest can be totally a mess, and you can still read it without problem. How in the world can our brains do that? Isn't that incredible? Now, I have spell check on my computer. Now, I had trouble typing this. My brain can't type meaningless words. Scrambled letters, that's really hard to type. You ever tried that? You know, I'm a pretty good typist. I think I'd probably clip out about 60 words a minute if I got loose and flexible, you know, did a little stretching. But I could type it, I'd go back and check it letter by letter. But I was being spell checked by my computer friend here. And he caught a couple. He caught a couple of the four-letter words. Only. He caught only, and he corrected that one. And I think he caught that and corrected that one. And there may have been one other, and I don't remember what it was. But basically, they were all underlined in red because they were all misspelled, and he didn't have any idea. Maybe I should say it didn't have any idea what that word was supposed to be. And yet I dare say that all of you in here, after a moment or two, began to read the paragraph. Isn't that something? How in the world do we do that? In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." somehow, physically, God has duplicated, in a physical sense, the mind of God. A physical thing that can communicate with the spiritual, you know, I like to think of it, well, there's some switches up there. We can turn them off and God can't communicate with us. We can flip to another channel. Satan opens up Satan's communication with us. We flip to another channel, opens up God's communication with us. I think that switch is basically the spirit in man. There's something there that makes it all work. Otherwise, I just cannot see how little sparks of electrical current between cells can possibly read what we just read and make sense out of it. That's what God has given us. That's what we're celebrating on this day. The great gift of God that He made us in our image, and He has given us access to not just the spirit in man, which can go a ways. You know, there are good people out there. They don't have the spirit of God. But they're good. They're kind. You know, they're doing pretty good. Some better than maybe us. But they haven't figured out how to flip the switch so that they are communicating with God's spirit. They don't have that. That's the gift that God has given us. One closing scripture here, Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us all be of the same mind. This day represents the beginning of a creation of life powered by God's Holy Spirit, eternal life. That's what God's doing. And the power behind it is God's Spirit. If our physical mind is this fantastic, what in the world will it be like in God's kingdom? Boy, I tell you.